Well, today's a special day. Tomorrow's also a special day. So happy summer as of tomorrow. See, we have to celebrate summer here because it's such a short part of the year. I was thinking about summer this week because our kids are home now. I think just about everybody, is anybody not out of school? I feel bad if you're still in school, and I'm talking about you being out of school, but I think everybody here is out of school. We have some nieces and nephews, I think, that still have a few more days for them. But, you know, when summer starts, kids are home, everybody's out of school, all is well with the world, right? Summer is also a time when we hear two of the most common words in the English language. You know what those are? I'm bored. So in your house, how long did it take after school ended before the two words, I'm bored, were uttered? Was it hours or was it days? I think Hudson said hours. I was thinking about the fact that, you know, all school year long, you know, in our house we hear, I can't wait until summer. You know, I can't wait until I don't have to get up early. I don't have to go to school anymore. You know, I can't wait until I don't have to do anything. And then when you can finally do nothing, you realize that, you know what, doing nothing is really not all it's cracked up to be. There's actually some good things about school. So, you know, why is Wednesday called hump day in American culture? And why do we have TGI Fridays and not TGI Mondays? You know, why is it that rainy days and Mondays always get me down? I'm sorry to put that song in your head. Throwback to the 70s. Well, I submit to you all that the reason for all of those things that I just mentioned is that we have a significant misunderstanding of work and rest, what they really are, what they're supposed to be. And the Apostle Paul is going to help us to look at these more biblically. And this is not, you know, this passage and this sermon is not a get off your rear and get a job sermon, okay? Because it's much more, he's saying much more than that. We have to see as human beings who we are, who we were made to be, and what we were made to do, and how we are to look at what we were made to do. And I really believe that if we listen to this, it will change the way that we work and it will change the way that we rest, what our attitude toward them is. So for the sake of full disclosure, I just want you to know I'm not actually going to be working systematically through this passage. That's kind of my normal pattern. But this passage just didn't really lend itself to that. It kind of jumped around. Paul kind of jumps around, so I'm going to kind of jump around. So this is kind of a topical expository sermon. So it's based on a passage, but we're really talking about work and rest. I hope that's okay. But let me give you a little background on Paul's situation. Some of this maybe we haven't talked about. This is the longest passage in a really short book. So it's not that long, but it's a really short book. So this is important to Paul. It's obvious from the time that he gives to it. He's writing the second letter to the Thessalonians. And even though this was a really exemplary church in a lot of ways, this wasn't one of the ways. Okay, in the first letter, in fact, John, I think, preached the sermon from 1 Thessalonians where he talked about work quietly with your own hands. And he says almost the exact same words there that he says here. I should have listened to your sermon actually first before I worked on this one. Chapter 4, he said he encouraged people to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands. Well, obviously, it didn't really have much effect because by the second letter, they're still having this problem. In fact, it's gotten worse as far as we can tell. Now, we don't exactly know why some of the people were not willing to work. There's several reasons. It could be. Could be that they thought Jesus had come back. Remember, there were people that were teaching that. So they think, oh, Jesus has come back. We're in the eternal rest. Even though it should have felt strange to them. But, possible reason. It may have been, secondly, that there were some poorer members of the church that became dependent on wealthier members of the church or the church at large. And they just felt, you know what? Hey, I don't need to work. This is great. You know, people take care of me. That's a second possibility. It may be that there was a Greek notion that manual labor was beneath most people. You know, it was okay for slaves, but not okay for free people. So this idea that you would work with your hands if you needed to or if that was your gift, you know, that in the Greek culture, that was not the sort of frowned upon. And it may be that because, remember, these are not mostly Jews, these are mostly Gentiles, they may have been affected by that. And maybe they sort of spiritualized it. They said, Paul says, we're no longer slaves, right? If you think about this mentality, we're no longer slaves, we're free in Christ. So, hey, I don't have to dig ditches anymore. You know, they would think a slave would be. And maybe they thought, well, I need to engage in more spiritual matters. You know, this is more spiritual for me to do, to think about God than to work. And, you know, that's not uncommon today either, that attitude. So whatever the reason, it was wrong. It was dead wrong. And so Paul starts out the passage in a pretty strong fashion. He says, keep away from anyone like this, anyone who is walking in idleness rather than in the tradition. Remember, we talked about tradition. This is the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of Paul, and the teachings of Jesus that they passed on. Anybody that's walking in idleness instead of what we've told you to do, keep away from them, kind of like shun them in a sense. Help them to see that this is not biblical behavior. Now, the word that he uses for idleness, it's not like laziness. It literally means unruly. You know, he says these people are instead of keeping their bodies busy working, they're being busy bodies. They're stirring up trouble, and they're just irritating people in general. So Paul reminded them that he and his co-workers had given them a good example of hard work, and he said, you need to follow it. And then he, you know, went to the extreme to command them, if anyone will not work, neither should he eat. So really, really strong words here at the beginning. Now, I want to give you a little caveat here, and this is the extent to which we're going to talk about Father's Day in the sermon. But as I said, there is a tie-in. 50 or 60 years ago in America, and you know, even at the time when I was born, it was kind of in transition. But you know, if you look at the 50s, the 60s, and into the 70s, it was still very common for men to have a certain expectation. If you're a father, the expectation is what? You go to work. You know, you provide for your family. And this notion of a woman's work is never done was, okay, you know, that's the laundry, the cooking, the cleaning, you know, all this stuff. A lot has changed in the last 50 or 60 years. The expectations of fathers have really changed, haven't they? You know, when I was born, the fathers, you know, you didn't go in the delivery room. It was just not normal. You sat in the waiting room until somebody brought the baby out to you. And when we went through Bradley childbirth classes for our first child, I became well aware that the culture had changed. I'm like, you want me to do what? So now, not only are you expected to be in the delivery room, but you know, you better well be involved. You need to be active. You are a team. And the expectations of fathers in general have really, really changed. Not only is it enough to go out and work, but you need to pick up the kids from school. You need to go to all their games and their practices. You need to help cook and help clean and help with laundry. It's really a lot, don't you think? Kind of unreasonable, really. Now, you know, honestly, though, I think it's probably a better model as far as biblical fatherhood, because more and more moms are working, more and more. You've got to share the responsibilities. And really, is that not a better picture of what marriage should be? A partnership. I think maybe it's a better than the 1950s, you know, American nuclear family. But anyway, I say all that to say that the situation that many dads find themselves in today is different. They may not have the traditional, I'm working for 40 or 50 or 60 hours a week, my wife is staying home and taking care of the family. You know, it may be a partnership. It may be that, you know, somebody whose wife has more marketable skills is working either longer hours or you know, having a larger portion of the breadwinning. A lot of that has changed. And we need to acknowledge that when we look at a passage like this, that Paul is not criticizing stay-at-home dads. He's not criticizing, you know, dads maybe whose wives have a more prominent role. He's not criticizing, you know, those who for whom the traditional roles have changed. What he's talking about is whatever your work is, whatever you are called to do, do it. Don't shrink back from it. Okay, so that's the caveat. I just want to make sure we understand that, particularly on a day like Father's Day. So what I think will be helpful here is for us to redefine both work and rest and get a big picture view of both of these concepts and how they fit into this passage. So here's my definition of work. First of all, work is using God's gifts to fulfill our responsibility from God for his glory. So using God's gifts to fulfill our responsibility from God for his glory. In Genesis 1, God told Adam and Eve to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it. And by the way, he gave that command to both of them. He didn't just give it to Adam. You know, yes, Adam had a role of headship and leadership, but he gave the command to both of them. In Genesis 2, he tasked them both with working and keeping the garden. Genesis 2, I think that is specifically was given to more to Adam. But we've got to remember that in the beginning, everything was very what? Good. Everything was very good. There was no negative association with work at all. It was an opportunity to glorify God, to cultivate his creation. It employed Adam and Eve's skill and their creativity and their appreciation for beauty and aesthetics. Now, on the seventh day, God, after employing his own skill to fulfill his responsibility of creating the world, what did God do? He rested from his work. So here's my definition of rest: using God's gifts to find refreshment in God for his glory. Using God's gifts to find refreshment in God for his glory. Now, God found refreshment in himself. Adam and Eve found refreshment in him. And rest was wrapped up in community. It was wrapped up in relationship with each other and with God. And there's a lot of important applications for us in that too. Now, then along comes the fall in chapter 3. And the world is plunged into darkness and brokenness and sin. The created order had a pall cast over it. Paul says, ever since the creation groans, waiting for what has been broken to be fixed. And God told Adam, you are, as part of the curse, you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. He told Eve, you are going to be fruitful and multiply, but it's going to be filled with difficulty and pain. Now, a lot changed, but some things didn't change. Work was created originally as a delight. After the fall, it becomes a lot harder. It becomes a trial of patience, full of challenges. But God's purpose for it never changed, only the circumstances in which it's carried out. Work was still meant to be a pathway to glorifying God. And so down through the ages, God's people have been encouraged to see work as a calling from God to glorify him. And, you know, this is where I think some segments of the church have put too much of an emphasis on certain vocations, like pastors and missionaries, as a higher calling from God. But the Bible really doesn't do that. And I think in our tradition, the Reformed tradition, there's been a good emphasis that all work is God's work. There is really no sacred and secular when it comes to vocation. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, taught this principle called sphere sovereignty. And basically, he taught just that. There isn't a sacred and secular compartment. He says all work is done for God's glory. And Herman Bavinck was kind of describing Kuyper's principle when he said sphere sovereignty says the various spheres, or, you know, you want to think areas of life, of human activity, family, education, business, science, and art, do not derive the reason for being from the church, but from the Creator, from the law of God, the Creator. And Kuyper distinguished two ways of looking at the church. In a sense, you could say the organization, when we gather together and worship, you know, hear the word and celebrate the sacrament, and also as an organism, diversely spread out in the various vocations of life. And so he said, Bavinck said, it says, members of the body of Christ organized in Christian communal activity, schools, political parties, labor unions, institutions of mercy, that believers live out their earthly vocations. So what Kuyper was saying is that no matter what you do, you do it for God's glory, or you should, if you recognize it as a calling. It's not merely a job, it is a calling. And no calling is higher than another, because every unique vocation gives us a unique opportunity to glorify God. I mean, think about it. A politician can influence public policy. They can affect the way the country runs. But a musician can stir the hearts of millions and change the way people look at things. Important. In fact, it's interesting, you know, in our culture, you think about the power that musicians have had over cultural issues and even political issues. You know, how, and they're very, very different. A teacher can impact the next generation. A civil engineer can design a bridge that transports people safely to the other side rather than allowing them to plunge to their deaths, which would be really bad. So glorifying God, you don't even think about it when you drive across a bridge, but it's like you're glorifying God if that bridge does what it's supposed to do. I don't know if you ever heard, you know, the story of these three guys building. They're all laying bricks, and they're building a wall. And so this person asks all three of them, "What are you doing?" And so, you know, goes to the first one, and the first guy says, with disgust in his voice, like, "What do you think I'm doing? I'm laying bricks." And then the person goes to the second guy and says, "You know, what are you doing?" He says, with, you know, sort of no emotion whatsoever, I'm building a wall. You know, nothing great, nothing terrible, I'm building a wall. But then he goes to the third guy, and the third guy says, "I'm building a kingdom. I'm making a way for my country to be safe." You see, the third guy saw what he was doing and saw the ultimate purpose. He saw the big picture. He saw, you know, it's not just the actual task that I'm carrying out, but it's the greater purpose. And you can do that with any vocation, with any aspect of your vocation. You've got to see beyond the immediate task to the purpose, the ultimate purpose for your work. Because if you don't, then you realize there's no value in mundane tasks. It's only the upper managers and the executives that really have big, you know, big important things. But when you think about it, what makes their work possible? It is every level all the way up from the lowest up to the highest. Now, if we define work the way that I just did, then we've got to realize that everybody works. Even toddlers work, right? You know, for toddlers, play is work. And for us, work is play. Sort of. But, you know, that's what little ankle biters do. They play. And you know, developmental psychologists tell us that play is vital for shaping preschoolers' minds and bodies. They have to do it. Because if they don't, they're not going to play. You know, and you hear that from looking at, you know, various situations, kids, maybe they aren't allowed to, or they don't have the ability, or they don't have the, you know, the space or whatever. It's not healthy for them not to play. And so, you know, that's their work, and they really like it. Now, if you're a student, I realize it's summertime. We're not really supposed to be talking about this, but at least you don't have to go home and do it. But if you're a student, your responsibility is your schoolwork, right? Do you view your schoolwork as a way to glorify God? Do you realize that math shows you the intricacy of this world that God created and how it all fits together? That's what math is. It's showing the beauty of order. And the neat thing about music is that music brings math together with a sense of not just technical order, but chords and rhythm and other structures, and you get beauty that sort of mixes all in with that, and emotion. It's an amazing combination. What else is there? History. History shows us what? How God has acted in the world. You tell him, Hudson. And reading and grammar give us the tools to communicate God's actions to the world. So I want to encourage you kids, don't live your life for recess and summer. Find joy in whatever you're doing. And learn to become hungry for learning, because that's what you will do for the rest of your life. Sorry to break it to you. But learning doesn't end. It starts when you finish school. You learn to become a learner. So if you do that, if you learn to become a learner, boredom will never even occur to you. You won't have time for it. There's too much, you know, fun stuff to do. You see, if work is using God's gifts to fulfill our responsibility for God's glory, and rest is finding refreshment in God for his glory, it shapes the way we look at work and rest. You know, if you go to the beach, this is kind of for kids, but sort of not too. You know, if you go to the beach, don't just sit there like a rock. Go find a rock and pick it up. Look under the rock. You know, even learn in your rest. Look for creepy crawly things that are under the rock. You know, if you're at the beach, go, you know, get a magnifying glass and find some hermit crabs and just watch the way they swim. It's incredible. It's really cool when they trade shells. You know, and if you're at home, you can do the same thing with the creatures in your yard. Find a rock, turn it over, and look what's under it. There is a world to be explored if you're finding your refreshment in God. Now, you can do this on an iPad, but I recommend that in very small amounts, okay? Because all the smart people whose studies I don't have to quote, but they all say kids being on electronic devices for long periods of time is just not good. It does not stimulate your mind to look and to explore and to create. So do it outside. Now, the same is true for those of us in the quote-unquote real world, which is always kind of funny, you know, when you say, once you get out of school, into the real world, as if school is fake. It's not. But CBS News reported the 2013 State of the American Workplace Report by Gallup, and there were some pretty frightening statistics. 70% of American workers do not feel engaged or inspired by their work, and they're not reaching their full potential. 70% have little to no passion for what they do in their work. It's pretty sad. In fact, 18% of American workers act out their unhappiness by undermining what the colleagues who are engaged in their work are trying to do. The 30%, you know, that actually do enjoy it. 18% of people are actively trying to mess up what other people are doing. That's terrible. You know, you wonder why productivity is so bad. So let me set a contrast for you in this. A number of years ago, I received a CD from Bill Blount, who owns a number of Christian radio stations. WDER in Derry is one of them. And he has a connection with the Christian school I went to in Dublin. His father actually donated the land for it. But Bill Blount's a great guy. He does a lot of traveling around the world and visiting and working with different missionaries. So he gave me an audio CD one time of... it was a description of a believer in a persecuted country. And I lost the CD, and I don't even remember the specifics of where it was, but that doesn't so much matter. But anyway, this person was sharing about how he was imprisoned for his faith and the work detail that he was given. His oppressors were so intent on making his life miserable that they lowered him into a cistern, like this underground sewer. And his job was to scrape the human waste off of the sides of the sewer for like 12 hours a day. And they would lower him on this rope, and he was in there. And, you know, this is absolute filth, and there's all kinds of diseases, and a lot of people literally, you know, would die after a few months doing this. He did it for 6 months. And so there were a couple of miracles. One of them was he survived. But the other one was, when asked about it later, he said, you know, I came to view the sewer as my sanctuary because in that place, I was alone. It was the only time, the only place where I was alone, where there weren't people harassing me, beating me, screaming at me. He said, it was the only place where I could be with God and I could worship him. And he said, I would sing and I would pray. And I think to myself, how in the world could you do that? You see, this man had to put this principle into practice. He had to look at his work as a way to glorify God, because he had no other choice. We do have a choice, but we need to look at it this way. You know, whatever it is you do, you know, what is it? I was thinking there's some things in common here, but scraping sewers, cleaning toilets, changing diapers. there's sort of a common theme there. Maybe a difference in degree. But whatever you do for a living, you know, whether it's creating spreadsheets or bagging groceries or teaching teenagers or selling products or writing sermons. And what is it that John Calvin said in our bulletin? Whatever you do, doing it well is the hallmark of Christian faith. Whatever it is that you are doing, God has called you to that vocation for this moment in time. See, it's not just about your job. It's about whatever task you're doing in this moment. As much as you despise it, it is what God has called you to in this moment. How are you reflecting God's glory in it? In the task that he's given you to do in this moment. Who are you working for? Doesn't that change your attitude towards your boss if you don't like your boss? Doesn't it change the way that you perceive the 4 or 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 hours that you're doing, whatever you're doing? Now, the challenge that Paul was dealing with, as I mentioned earlier, was idleness. People were not working. They were essentially sticking their noses in other people's business, propagating false teaching. They were stirring up trouble, you know, doing a lot of different things. Paul had made something clear to the Thessalonians that he had authority from Jesus himself to gain support from the people to whom he was preaching. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:11, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" So Paul was carrying on something that Jesus taught, that those who preach the gospel have a right to make their living from the gospel. And so Paul had that right, as everybody in that position has that right. But Paul himself chose not to take it. He chose not to earn his living from the people to whom he was preaching. And in the first letter, he said it's because of his love for them. In the second one here, he says it's because he wants to give them an example. So both of these things, I think, are true. But think about the reason that Paul did this. It's much more effective if somebody tells you to work hard at your job and you look at what they're doing and they're actually doing two jobs. It has more of an effect coming from somebody like that. And that was Paul's point. In John Steinbeck's The Grapes of Wrath, I think I mentioned before, the preacher in that story, the Reverend Jim Casey, at the beginning of the book, he meets one of the other characters, Tom Joad, and he tells Tom a little bit about his past. He was an evangelist, a traveling evangelist. And he would take offerings, you know, in these revivals from place to place as he went. But what he reveals to Tom Joad is that he, meaning Reverend Casey, was living a terribly immoral lifestyle. He was misusing the funds. He was, you know, just doing all kinds of terrible things. And he feels terrible guilt about that. And so as he gets to meet Tom and he gets to meet the rest of his family, people keep coming to him and saying, "Oh, you're a preacher." And there's this reverence for him. And what he says to them every time is, "I ain't a preacher no more." And yet, over and over and over, Reverend Casey keeps being asked to do reverend type of things. You know, they always ask him to pray. They ask him to come and visit, and people keep dying. He has to do funerals. And he keeps saying it over, "I ain't a preacher no more." But he has this responsibility to carry out. But Reverend Casey decides that early on in the book that he's not going to live the lifestyle that he used to live as a preacher. He's not going to take offerings. He's not going to, you know, act as a preacher. He's just going to work right alongside with everybody else. He's not going to take the privilege that his position normally offered. And he realizes, you know, part of the reason he's doing it maybe is to pay penance. You know, okay, so theologically we'd have some issues with that. But because of his actions before this and a lot of other traveling, you know, preachers in that day, people didn't trust them. They didn't trust these traveling evangelists. And a lot of times they would keep them out of places because they had a reputation for being dishonest. And so it was idleness in that day, you know, as well as in Paul's day, as well as in ours, that brings a bad reputation on those who were called to lead God's people. Well, as I was thinking about Jim Casey, I realized that I think his character is a good example of the reason that idleness leads us into sin. When we're working for God's glory, we find joy in it, don't we? You know, there's no reason to finish your work and say, "You know what, I just want to go home and do nothing, absolutely nothing, for 12 hours or 24 hours or however long before I have to go back to work." If your work fulfills you, then your rest doesn't have to be empty of activity. When we see rest as refreshment from God, there's less opportunity for Satan to tell us, "Hey, I deserve X, right? I deserve to vegetate on the couch for the 3 hours it takes to watch this movie or to watch this, you know, series of football games or, you know, whatever it is, I deserve this because I work so hard, because my life is so hard. You see, if work is fulfilling our responsibility from God for his glory and rest is finding refreshment in God for his glory, then what is idleness? Well, I think, you know, what Paul describes as idleness is using God's gifts to fulfill our pleasure for our own glory. That's idleness. And when we do that, what we're doing, in the words of Paul Tripp, is we're stealing glory from God. Because rest is not ultimately about us. It's about finding ourselves to be restored in him and his purposes. And that's why, what does the Bible define as our final rest? It's being with God forever. That's what rest is. All right, last thing I want to show you here quickly is how properly understanding work and rest advance the gospel, and vice versa. The gospel allows us to work and rest. Paul told the Thessalonians in this passage that he wanted them to avoid unruly and idle members. He wanted them to work in quietness. Another translation of quietness is actually rest, which is kind of interesting. In that sense, he's saying when you work well, you're able to rest well. And earn your own living. So what he's saying is he didn't want people that were outside the church, non-Christians, to get the idea that being idle was the norm for Christians. And what that tells us is the way that we work and the way that we rest carries out God's kingdom purposes. Now, I want to show you one example of this. It's in Isaiah chapter 58. And this is a place in Isaiah's prophecy where the people of Israel are essentially telling God they don't understand why God is not listening to them when they pray. He's not answering their prayers. In Isaiah 58, Isaiah gives them a kind of a blistering response. So it starts out, the people are saying, why have we fasted, you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you take no knowledge of it? So then God through Isaiah tells them why. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, this is verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, meaning the Sabbath, you seek your own pleasure, literally your own business, and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. In other words, they were observing the Sabbath in the sense that they went to the tabernacle, they worshiped God, but they turned right around and they did their business. And not only that, but they were oppressing poor people. They were making obscene profits on the backs of the poor. And so the question is, what kind of Sabbath did God want? Well, he goes on to tell them that in verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. That's a little different picture of the Lord's Day than we would commonly have, isn't it? You see, Isaiah was telling them, I believe, that work and rest fit together. You know, yes, there is work and there is rest. You know, we are called to sleep at night, in case you're wondering. I'm not discouraging sleep. It's a very good thing. But even though work and rest do have their own merits separately, he's saying work and rest fit together. In other words, both work and rest fulfill God's purposes in sharing and living the gospel. When we do our work for God's glory and when we find refreshment in God, the gospel gets spoken and it gets lived out. People see the difference in us. There's a great story that G.K. Beale told about an executive at a London corporation. This was many years ago. You'll figure out why in a second. He would walk by an office where there were a bunch of typists working. And they were typing on typewriters. Before we had computers, it's like a computer but no screen, you know. And it goes click, 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 click. So a bunch of typists working in this office, and he would walk by and he would notice there was one particular woman who was working much more diligently than all the others. And she worked longer, she worked harder, she got more done, and she took fewer breaks than all the rest of the typists. And he observed this for a few weeks and just kept going by. And finally he stopped and asked somebody, another employee in the office, and he said, who is that lady And why is her work so different? And the woman said, you know, sort of just in passing, oh, that's Mildred, she's a Christian. Like, well, those are. And so he just thought about this, sort of pondered it for a few more weeks, and then he came up to Mildred herself and approached her and said, why do you work like this? Why your work is so different from everybody else? And she said, I'm a Christian and I serve Christ. I work heartily for him, not merely for my human boss. Well, this conversation led this executive, you know, it wasn't like he had any kind of lightning experience there. He noticed it. And so he thought, wow. So he just did some exploring and started to investigate the Christian faith. Lo and behold, he became a Christian. Well, a couple years later, he was sharing his testimony at a church and talking about his conversion and how God worked through this typist. Well, somebody in the church that day listened to what he said and became a Christian. Well, that person, a few years later, became a famous theologian. And he would tell stories as he went to churches about how this typist had influenced this executive, who had then shared his testimony, influenced him. And who knows how many people came into God's kingdom because of this lady, and what was she doing? She's just sitting there typing. She's not even talking. In fact, she's probably talking less than everybody else around her. She's just doing her job. And what a powerful testimony that was. Because it's not just doing your job, but it's how you do your job. It's how you view your job that is a means to advance the gospel. The way that we work and the way that we rest bear testimony to the one to whom we belong. So I just want to challenge you to look at your work and look at your rest through God's eyes. And see if it doesn't change your perspective, and see if it doesn't increase the impact that all of us have for God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for a challenging word. It's challenging to hear what Paul says about the way that we work and the way that we rest. But Lord, this comes from ultimately from you who made us. You know the way that our minds work and the way that our hands work and the way that our bodies work, the way that we were made and what we were made to do. And so when we really work and rest this way, it brings us pleasure. When we find our pleasure in you, it's good, it's fun, it's enjoyable. Lord, help us to find our pleasure in our work, in you. And then be able to rest in a way that brings you glory, rather than just serving our own ends first. Lord, show us how to do this. Many times we don't know how. But Holy Spirit, help us, teach us, show us. And Father, we thank you for the joy that comes from finding our purpose in your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.